Well, for those of you who have seen or can see my lip, I want to alleviate your fears. I did not get in a fight with Conor McGregor again. This is what happens when you go to the dentist, and now it's harder to say words, though I hope it won't be a distraction for you as we look at God's word this morning. So let me ask that one more time. We go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, your power is magnified in our weakness. Your strength is glorified in our limitations. So we pray, Lord, that you would be honored this day. We ask that you would help us to see and to hear what your word says this morning, that we would be convicted of our own sin and to realize not only are we weak, but we are dead in sin, and dead men do not make themselves alive. Help us, Lord, in all of this to see your amazing grace. May we leave here today glorifying and magnifying you for what you have done for us through our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in 1980, the television show Dallas aired one of the biggest cliffhangers in television history. The question that the show left its viewers was, who shot JR? The equivalent for my generation was probably Who Shot Mr. Burns by The Simpsons. These were cliffhangers because the audience was left with unresolved questions and they wanted to know how the story played out. Well, after a roughly 9-week break, we were returning back to the book of Genesis, and I feel like we ended on a cliffhanger because we ended with the first few verses of chapter 6, which spoke of the fall of the sons of God, these heavenly hosts, and how they took for themselves human women, and the result of this unnatural and unholy union was the Nephilim. And so we ended at a point of supernatural chaos and many unresolved questions. What does all this mean for mankind? What does this mean for the Nephilim? How does this event play out in the rest of the narrative? What does this mean for the world? Well, these are the questions that we were left with, and as we continue through the next several chapters of Genesis, we'll see how these questions are answered. But we need to pick up where we left off in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. So if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. My friends, these are sobering words to a people and a culture intoxicated by comfort and love of self. We have been lulled into believing that the only true sin is that of identifying what God has called sin as sin. And if sin no longer remains, then we have no need of a judge to pronounce the verdict upon sinners. There is no longer any guilt. And so each man does what is right in his own eyes. And God help us to see clearly today who we really are in the mirror of his word. But before we look at the words of this text, I want to ask a question of the text. And I've said this numerous times, but I'm going to repeat it again this morning. It is good to ask questions of the text as you're reading. I hope you do that. It helps you to dig and to get into God's word, to ask questions. Why did the author use this particular word? Why does this follow this? These are good questions. They help us to think and to go deeper. And so my question for verse 5 is, why does verse 5 follow verses 1 to 4? And the answer is not because the number five follows after number four. Why do we read of the fall of the sons of God? And then in verse 5, we read, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now, some will come to this verse and say, well, you see, verse 5 doesn't make any sense if the sons of God are angels, therefore they have to be human. Not only does this ignore all the evidence that we looked at previously, that the sons of God are a part of the heavenly host, but I believe there's a very legitimate connection between these two scenes, and that can be summarized in a phrase that you have probably heard before, and that is the phrase that goes, as above, so below. One focused on the heavenly, and the other on the earthly. One on the angelic, one on the human. The two realms are merging in an unholy alliance. These first few verses of chapter 6 are laying out the cosmic scope of sin. The horrendous sin of the sons of God is matched by the depth of the depravity of humanity. So verse 5 is not antithetical to a supernatural view of 6:1-4, but rather complements it by demonstrating the pervasiveness of sin such that just as God made heaven and earth and saw that it was good, now both heaven and earth have been corrupted, and thus the need for a new creation through the flood. But as we continue through this narrative, we'll see that when the flood comes, it comes not for them, for the sons of God, but for us, for humanity. It is judgment and new creation for humanity. This narrative is the first signpost of the final judgment and the new creation. The new creation is hope only for humanity. The fallen angels have no hope. Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And so Moses turns our attention from the sin of the angelic realm to the sin of the earthly realm, to the sin of humanity. Now, what does the text say regarding humanity? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a contrast to Genesis chapter 1. In 6 short chapters, we went from, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good, to the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And if that was all the verse said, well, a great condemnation upon humanity it would be. But it doesn't end there. The text goes on to say, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in that single verse, we have a summary statement of the biblical doctrine of total depravity. And in this single verse, we have a mirror that shows us our true reflection, and it is one of sin. I talked to many people in this town and out in Cooley who told me that humans are born with a clean slate. Humanity does not know how to be evil. They must learn it. My question to them is always, did you teach your child to say no and to disobey? No, you didn't. Instinctively, they do it. We are rebellious sinners from the moment we are born. And please realize that what this text says about humanity living at the time of Genesis 6, 5, it also says to you, you are not basically good. Apart from the extension of divine grace, we are a rotten stench in the nostrils of God. And sin affects every part of our being, our desires, our thoughts, our interests, our words, our actions, our will. That is what is meant by total depravity. It is not that we are as evil or as sinful as we can be, but that every part of our being is enslaved to sin. Charles Spurgeon once said, as the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It is so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you are deceived. My friends, we have to examine our own hearts. You know this to be true. We look at men like Hitler and Stalin and the amount of blood they have on their hands, and we rightly cry out, sinful, evil. But when we turn that examination inward, when we look at our own hearts, what do we see? Well, the heart is deceitful above all things, prophet Jeremiah says, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so we look inward. We find husbands putting their own interests or jobs above their wives and their families. That's sin. Outbursts of anger because someone messed up your plans. Sin. Discontentment with your job, your spouse, your family, your church, your car is sin. Unexpressed hatred in your heart against someone is sin. You step on your children's Legos and your response is to scream at them. Sin. A lustful glance to the eye that no one knows about but you and God is sin. The prideful exaltation of self, even if it's in your own heart. I'm glad I'm not like them. I could have done a much better job than they did. Sin. The wife's disrespectful words to her husband for whatever reason. Sin. Desiring anything more than you desire God is sin. Examine your own hearts. Instinctively, you know this to be true. You know the sinful desires and thoughts and motives that dwell in the recesses of your being. Every intention of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. And it hasn't changed since those words were penned. In Romans chapter 1 and 2, Paul makes plain that all men, Jew and Gentile, are sinners, they're rebels against God. And in chapter 3, he strings together a litany of Old Testament verses. And this is what he writes, beginning in verse 9. He says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we already charge that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That doesn't leave any room. John Piper has written, "It is a myth that man in his natural state is genuinely seeking God. Men do seek God, but they do not seek him for who he is. They seek him in a pinch as one who might preserve them from death or enhance their worldly enjoyments. Apart from conversion, no one comes to the light of God." Now, if you think that is a bleak and depressing look at who we really are, then I apologize because I have not done justice to the severity of it all. When we read every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, this is not some spiritual sickness. This is a total and radical corruption. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Listen, apart from the enlivening grace of God, your home is the morgue. Man's natural state is that of the living dead. You must get this. You don't just do sinful things, you are sinful. The actions flow from the nature. Oh, but there are non-Christians who do good and kind things. How can you say that? That is true. From our perspective, we see many non-Christians doing such kind things. We should praise God for those things. But even those works and actions are colored with sin by the markers of their nature, because what they do, they don't do with a glad submission to the God who created them. Romans 14:23 says, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Again, John Piper writes, quote, "This is a radical indictment of all natural virtue that does not flow from a heart humbly relying on God's grace. The terrible condition of man's heart will never be recognized by people who assess it only in relation to other men. Romans 14:23 makes plain that depravity is our condition in relation to God primarily and only secondarily in relation to man. Unless we start here, we will never grasp the totality of our natural depravity. Because we sin against a holy and just God, He must execute justice. He cannot let sin go unpunished. Divine wrath must be administered. So look at verses 6 and 7 here in Genesis 6. All of God's creation has become corrupted. Some of the heavenly hosts have fallen. Humanity has fallen in Adam, and their wickedness is so great that every intention of the thought of the heart is only evil continually. And then we read this in verses 6 to 7. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. You see, sin requires judgment. So grotesque had the creation become that God says, enough, I'm starting over. All life in the land will be blotted out. And you all know what happens. God sends a flood, all the earth is covered in water. What does that sound like? That's Genesis 1:2. I'll have more to say on that in the coming weeks, but don't miss the point here. The sin requires the judgment. Your sin, my sin, requires judgment because we sin against a holy and perfect and righteous God. Wrath must fall, and it will fall. Right now, this divine judgment is delayed, and so humanity lives as if it will never come. But justice will be served. And every guilty criminal that did not receive justice in this life will find that they will not escape it in the next. Paul writes in Romans 2:5-6, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So wrath, judgment will come. And who will bring this judgment? Who will declare the sinner guilty? We'll look back at our verses here in Genesis 6. In verse 6, we read, and the Lord, that's Yahweh, regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, many have come to this verse and used it to make one of two arguments, each one kind of on the opposite end of the spectrum. One says, you see, God regrets, he grieves. He's basically just a higher version of humanity. He experiences passions and emotions just as we do. The other says, God does not have passions or emotions at all, and thus these words tell us actually nothing about God, but rather about how sinful we are. These words are what are called anthropopathisms, ascribing human emotion to God, but they don't really tell us anything about God. Well, the first one is unbiblical, since it makes God nothing more than a higher version of humanity. The second provides us with only half of the biblical truth. What do I mean by that? In God's essence, in his very being, the triune God is impassible. That's a theological word that means that he does not have emotions or passions. He does not suffer. He's not moved by his feelings. He is unchanging. And thus we can have assurance and confidence that what he says will come to pass. We can cling to his promises as fact because he does not change. In fact, he cannot change. Question that we have to ask here is when it says, and Yahweh regretted and it grieved him, are we meant to understand this in reference to the pure, unchanging being of the triune God? The answer I think we have to give is no. In fact, nowhere in all of Scripture does God, as the pure being of God, ever interact with his creation. So who is Yahweh here? I believe it's the same Yahweh we saw administering judgment at the end of chapter 3 to Adam and Eve. It is the same Yahweh who confronted Cain and his sin and brought judgment upon him. It is the same Yahweh that brings down destructive judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19:24, where we read, then Yahweh rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from Yahweh in heaven. Many of the Jews had a two-powers theology, a two-Yahwehs theology, which you can see from that text in Genesis 19. There was Yahweh in heaven and Yahweh who interacted with creation. And who was that Yahweh? Well, it was none other than the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the Yahweh that is here regretting and grieved. It is the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord. In the New Testament, we read of the incarnate Christ who hungers. He grieves. He's angered. He cries. He loves. And at no time do any of these emotions cause him to sin. But the God-man Jesus does experience them. And here, the angel of the Lord, the Yahweh who interacts with his creation, does indeed experience this regret and grief. And we are told that Yahweh regretted that he had made man on earth. So this is the Yahweh of creation. John opens his gospel with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Paul says again in Colossians 1:16, writing of Christ, he says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So it was the Son of God through whom all things were made. He is the very Word of the Father there in the beginning. So just as the pre-incarnate Christ saw the sin of Adam and Eve and brought judgment, just as the pre-incarnate Christ saw the sin of Cain and brought judgment, so too here does the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, the Word of God himself, behold the depth of the depravity of creation, and he will bring judgment in the form of this cataclysmic flood. And it will be this one, this Yahweh, who became incarnate in the person of Jesus, who will be our judge. Listen to Acts 10:42, speaking of Christ. "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." Again, Acts 17:31, "because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and in this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." 2 Corinthians 5:10, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So God the Father has appointed both a day and a judge. The day we do not know, but the judge is Christ himself. And we can be assured that the day will come. But if we are dead in sin, we are dead in sin, and if God must punish sin, then what hope do we have? In and of ourselves, we have no hope. There is no hope. Dead men cannot make themselves alive. What we need is grace. Enlivening grace. Now look back at Genesis 6:8. "But Noah found favor." Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. This was not because Noah deserved it. He was a sinner just like everybody else. And not long after Noah gets off the boat, after the flood is over, do we read that he gets drunk. Noah was not a saint among sinners, not at all. He was a sinner among sinners upon whom God poured out his grace. So the Lord looks down. "The world has become full of great wickedness," he says. "I will bring judgment upon them for their sins, but I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will show grace to Noah." That is the answer to the depth of your depravity. It is not to leave here and to say, "That's it, I'm going to do better. I'll try to be better. I'll try to do more good things." The answer is to turn to the God who shows grace. Let me remind you again of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." There is the problem, and it has been the problem since the beginning. Sinfully dead men and women cannot live for God. You cannot do it. But Paul doesn't end there. In fact, the next two words are two of the most glorious words in all of the Bible. He goes on to say, but God. There's the answer. That's the answer. God must act. He must show mercy. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should do them. The ultimate problem of humanity is not solved by more legislation, more education, wealth distribution. It is solved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But hear this. God, being rich in mercy and desiring to show the immeasurable riches of his grace, does not withhold the punishment that is due your sin. Grace is not God sweeping your sin under the rug and pretending it never happened. Sin has to be punished. But if God has shown us mercy and grace, if, like Noah, we are not swept away in the flood of judgment, then on whom does this judgment fall? Well, look back at Genesis 6, verses 6 and 7. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man, animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. I have made the argument that the Yahweh who speaks here is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. He is grieved to his heart at the sin, and so he brings judgment on the world. But this judgment, that flood, does not solve the problem of sin, because even after the flood, we read, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. It didn't solve the problem. Sin is still there. There is another judgment that has to take place. And so the one who was grieved in his heart by seeing the sinfulness of mankind and who brought the judgment is the one who becomes a man in the person of Jesus and experiences deep sorrow in his soul as he prepares to drink the cup of the Father's wrath on behalf of those who would believe in him. In the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, we read these words. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so Yahweh himself, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became a man and entered into his own creation as the God-man Jesus. He is rejected by his own people, but he comes with a purpose and a mission to restore the world to rights and to redeem his people from their sins. And so Jesus endures the judgment. He bears the wrath of the punishment that you and I deserve. You get grace. Jesus gets death. In just a minute, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, a meal of grace, if there ever was one. And as we prepare, I want you to examine your hearts. We must realize who we are apart from Christ. Every intention of the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continually, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, not because he was deserving, but because God is merciful and gracious. there is grace for us as well. Not because we are deserving, but because Jesus took our punishment so that we might be forgiven. It's a song we sing that's extremely well known. Sometimes we sing songs that we know well just without thinking about the words, but I want you to listen to these words and think about who you are apart from Christ. Because these words mean nothing. They mean absolutely nothing if you do not have the background of your own horrendous sin to make it more glorious. Listen to these words. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. If you are not a wretch, the sound of amazing grace is not sweet. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. I was blind, but now I see. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to examine our own hearts. Help us to not be deluded into thinking that we are somehow better than what we are. Lord, reveal to us the depth of our depravity, because the deeper the depravity goes, the more glorious the grace and magnitude and beauty of Christ shines. Low views of sin produce low views of Christ. How can we have a low view of Christ? The one through whom all things were created, entered into his creation for a purpose, to redeem his people, to restore the world. That would not be needed if sin were not so horrendous. Lord, show us our sin. May we repent of it. May we immediately then turn to the cross to behold our Savior dying there on our behalf, enduring the punishment that we deserved, so that we might walk free. Help us to realize when we leave this building, we walk free before the council and court of God, never to hear the words guilty, but rather because of what Christ has done, to hear the words, "You are innocent. Come, enter into the presence of your Lord." May we not take sin lightly. May we see who we really are. And may we see with better eyes what Christ has done for us. I was blind, but now I see. As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, Lord, help us to see. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.